Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we pick up our study with verse 14. We'll read through chapter 7, verse 1. The Apostle Paul has been making an argument that they should be listening to him for the gospel message instead of these so-called super apostles who had a blended message. They were talking about Jesus, but they were also talking about how Jesus will make you successful and healthy and wealthy and happy and all the rest. And Paul was saying, look at my life. It's not been quite one that would be described by their sermons. And yet those very things in my life, the suffering and the struggling and the perseverance, are the things that commend you and commend my gospel to you. Now, as he closes out this major first section in 2 Corinthians, as the apostle so often does, he drills down precisely to the diagnosis of what's going on in our souls that makes us want to listen to the super apostles instead of to him. And this could not be a more relevant message for our own day. We need to drill down to, why is it that the church is listening to blended messages? Why is it that we are taking the gospel and meshing it with that which is all around us in the culture and coming up with some satisfactory gospel to our own flesh, rather than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? This word is God's word to us. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your speaking clearly to us, because we are your sons and your daughters. We are the ones that you have filled with your Spirit. We are the ones whom you have chosen to praise you for all eternity. And therefore, we cry out, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 2 Corinthians 6:14, hear the word of God. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Some years ago, I was speaking with a woman who came to me and said that, to her shock and horror, she had walked in on her husband who was in the arms of another woman. And it would be impossible for me this morning to gather up all that she said, that she felt. It would be impossible for us to exhaust the feelings that she had, but we can simply say that this is one of humanity's most massive betrayals. When two people have come to the front of a church building just like this one and have promised that they will be loving and faithful to each other, and they pledge themselves to each other and then violate that commandment. We've experienced the pain of that, have we not, in our own lives and in our own families from time to time. But what we sometimes do not reflect upon is how God feels when his people, who have taken an oath, as we have done if we've joined this church as professing believers and communicant members of Second Presbyterian, we have all come forward and we have taken five vows, and those are the equivalent of wedding vows to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are told in the Scriptures is our husband, and we together are his wife. We have been bound together. And we often don't think what it must be like for the deity to have pledged himself to us first and then bid us come and pledge ourselves to him. And he sees us in the arms of another suitor, in the arms of another idol, in the arms of another direction in life and another worldview. And what the apostle is saying to the Corinthians is that the reason you are attracted to these other messages, these other ways of worshiping me, these other ways of walking in the world, is that down deep inside, you are breaking your marriage vow to me and you desire to be married to more than just one. And he calls it here the yoking. And in the King James Version, it says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Here it says, just do not be yoked with an unbeliever. In some translations, maybe more accurately, it says, do not be other yoked with an unbeliever. That is, you have one yoke. And you remember what that yoke is. When our Lord Jesus Christ was ministering among us in the flesh, he called out to those around him and he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, that is, it fits, and my burden is light. And when we come to the Lord Jesus, we come and take a yoke upon us. You even see it in some preaching gowns with this little velvet on the side. The kids will ask me, what's that for? That's pretty. That's soft. And I tell them that's a yoke. And it's around the neck of the preacher to have the yoke of Christ upon him. Sometimes you'll see the symbols of the cross or some other thing on the yoke. And you have it in your life if you've professed Christ. And what we're going to see in our text is the Apostle Paul, in drilling down and finding out the real problem with those of us just like the Corinthians who sometimes are all over the place, he says your problem is you're unequally yoked. You're trying to wear two yokes. In the first part of verse 14, first of all, he says this, I'm giving you a clear command not to be unequally yoked or other yoked. Then if you'll look at the second half of 14 all the way through the end of that chapter, through verse 18, he gives us why we should not be unequally yoked. As the apostles and the Lord himself do so often, they graciously give us the reasons. I'm sure not every reason, but they give us sufficient reasons so that the Christian is not just one who does something or doesn't do something. We do things and don't do things for reason. We have causes that have been given to us in our minds that move us and motivate us. The Apostle Paul has graciously, by the power of the Spirit, done that for us again this morning. And then when you get to verse 1 of chapter 7, thirdly, we're going to see how you do this. And we're going to see that he has not only given us a clear command and clear reasons and rationale for the command, but he's given us clear directions for how to keep the command. Now, first of all, in that first part of verse 14, do not be other yoked. Now, we may say, what does this mean to be yoked to unbelievers? Does this mean that we should just separate ourselves from believers? Unbelievers, we've become believers, we have different world and life views, should we just kind of not keep company with them at all and separate ourselves as much as possible? Well, frankly, some Christians really try to do that. Certainly monasteries in one way are one way to do that. I don't recommend it. I think the Bible speaks of us, Jesus does, as salt and light. And perhaps the best way for us to understand what the apostle means is to look within the apostolic material. And if you go back to his 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, you'll find that in this case of a severe correction or church discipline in Corinth, Paul says, now I'm not saying to you, don't associate with unbelievers. In fact, he says in chapter 10, you have meals with unbelievers. You welcome them into your home. And certainly, how would we carry out the Great Commission? How would we love our neighbors ourselves if we don't have meaningful, serious, and deep relationships with unbelievers? So the apostle is not saying that at all. So what does he say? Well, we can go back to 1st as well as 2nd Corinthians and see how Paul works this out. Let's take, for example, our associations. And even in church, sometimes we get sort of a party spirit. You know, we divide up over, well, my Sunday school teacher is better than your Sunday school teacher, or, you know, my school is better than your school. Well, let's take the schools. Especially during football season, this might be appropriate. All of us have our teams. We cheer for them. Mine happens to be one that struggles from year to year, which keeps me humble. Some of you are having a hard time with humility. But I remember growing up in East Tennessee when it was not so easy to be humble. You know, I was a University of Tennessee fan and Big Orange. I remember at the age of 15 going to Neyland Stadium. And, you know, this is, if you go, you go for the whole day. It's a cultural event. Turns into a religious event, I think, eventually. But it's a big event. You know, the hills are covered. The hills are alive, you know, with orange. And everybody's excited about UT football. And then you go into the stadium, and I still remember at 15 years of age, sitting in the stadium and hearing the big crowds cheer. And there was one cheer I remember particularly. It was during the Tennessee-Alabama game, which, of course, was the biggest rival of the time 40 years ago. And there was one cheer I remember from the Tennessee fans that was particularly memorable. It had to do with what the fans wished for the Alabama fans in terms of their eternal destiny. And I remember thinking, this is interesting. This is 15 years of age, you know. I'm not even converted yet, but I grew up in the church. And I was thinking, I think most of these people go to church. And I began thinking, you know, tomorrow they'll all be in their little Baptist churches, you know, all across East Tennessee, and very few Presbyterians, Methodists. And I wondered, you know, what if the pastor just continued this liturgy that began on Saturday, and he said, Almighty God, you know, Lord of heaven and earth and all the nations, we pray with sincere zeal that you would consign all the residents of Alabama, especially those who went to university in Tuscaloosa, to eternal hell. Amen. Now, there would be some University of Tennessee fans in those churches that would agree with the pastor on that prayer. But I suppose there would be most of them who would say, I think we need a new pastor. And, of course, they would come to realize, you know what? They really need a new yoke. They need a new God. Because they had made a God out of their university that they went to 30, 40 years ago, for heaven's sakes, still acting like children and still dividing up humanity based on football teams and consigning people to eternal perdition. It's an amazing thing. When you take another yoke, what happens to you? It's also interesting, isn't it, during political season. We've got Democrats and Republicans. And there are some Republicans who say, you know, I just can't imagine any Christian really being a Democrat. Well, you say, why? Well, because of the abortion issue and because of the marriage issue and the gay issue. And, the Republicans have their list. And then you talk with the Democrats and they say, you know, I really don't know how these Republicans can be Christians. And you say, why? They say, well, caring for the poor, social justice. And they have a long list of these things, and the environment and international relations and being a nation of peace. And they just go right through their list. And you're looking at both of them. You know what happened? They took another yoke. And they made a God out of their political party. And they exchanged their Bible for a political platform. And I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul is saying that's a bad exchange. So the Apostle Paul says there are parties in the church. He says this in 1 Corinthians 3, but he said, did anybody die for you other than Jesus Christ? So Jesus Christ, it gives us the yoke, and we are all one in him. Some of us went to different universities. Some of us belong to different political parties or none at all. But we are one in Christ, and nothing can rival that yoke of being in Christ. That's the reason that the Apostle Paul, when he writes probably his favorite church, the Church of the Macedonians in Philippi, he says to them, my yoke fellows, we all have the same yoke. It's wonderful to be on the team, yoked together to follow Jesus Christ. What about educational issues? Some of us would say, you know, children ought to go to Christian schools. Well, certainly we have a fine Christian school here for boys pre-K through 6, and there are other fine Christian schools. There are fine Christian colleges. Some of you have gone to them. But some of you, like Joseph and Moses and Daniel, didn't go to Christian schools, and you don't feel that you have to. You can go to the University of Egypt or the University of Babylon, which they did, and you know that just as in their case, their real spiritual formation was happening in the home and in spiritual community in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the synagogues and so on. But sometimes we go our way and mix it up, which we should, with the unbelievers. And we forget that we are learning from unbelievers with a yoke on our necks. And if I go to the University of Tennessee or Rhodes College or University of Alabama or anywhere else, I learn. I humbly put myself at the feet of people who can teach me, even though they don't have the same religion I do. But I don't buy their worldview. And I don't have the same God they have. And I filter everything that I learn through the yoke that has been firmly placed on my neck. And that's how I learn. I have a yoke. And it's so sad to me to see people coming back from universities and graduate schools and they have another yoke. They're thinking from another perspective altogether. They've traded their gods. And Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It doesn't mean we don't learn from them. It doesn't mean we don't sit at their feet. But we're not yoked with them. What about making friends? Some of us have marvelous non-Christian friends, and the more the merrier, as far as I'm concerned. How do you expect to love your neighbor and be involved in Memphis if you're not making good non-Christian friendships? We should be encouraged to do this, as they did in Corinth. But there's a difference between that and having someone so close to you that you begin to adopt their religion and their God. You're taking on their yoke in order to have a close relationship with them. And this is the reason that the Bible speaks clearly in other places, if not explicitly here, that we must not be married to unbelievers, because that's the most intimate human relationship. There's to be a yoking not only of the body, but of the soul together in marriage. And so how do you expect to do that, says the Apostle Paul? Don't be unequally yoked, which means, of course, we don't get into romantic entanglements with people who have another yoke. We are friends. We enjoy them. We go to some festivals together and parties together, but we don't yoke deeply with them. What about business? Some would say, you know, to be in partnership in business would be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. I don't think that's what the text is saying at all. I'm not a particular fan of the Christian Yellow Pages. You know, I would avoid those assiduously. Although I find certain joy, of course, in helping. In fact, the people working on our house this past year have been Christians, and it's fun to provide work for a brother, for a sister. But to limit our associations in the marketplace to Christians, I think, would be way beyond what this text is saying, and probably contrary to what the other texts in the Bible say, because how would you expect to share the gospel with people if you're not in community with them? What did Jeremiah say to the Jews who were in Babylon? He says, build your houses, plant your families, get involved in business. So of course we do business with fellow Memphians, and we build society with them. But here's what we don't do. If we're yoked with believers, we don't sue each other, says the apostle in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And furthermore, we don't get so close to other folks and feel so indebted to them that we begin to change our view of what God's word says. For example, those of you who are in medicine, well, you know there are marvelous Muslim and Jewish and atheist physicians in our city, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with having a partnership with them in your own practice. But to come away from that and say, you know, old so-and-so is such a fine person, I just can't imagine that they would have to know Christ and profess him to go to heaven. You just took on another yoke. Out of sentimentality, you got too close and you took on their yoke. So we get involved, salt and light, but we do not take on another yoke. This is what the apostle is saying. He's saying, this is why you're following the super apostles. It wasn't just because, as is legitimate, you were interested philosophically in what they had to offer, that you were studying world religions, which is a very good thing to do, but it was because you began to believe them and take on their perspective. You weren't listening to the word of God. You didn't listen to the gospel. You preferred their gospel. So, ladies and gentlemen, be an educated person. Study the other religions. Listen to them carefully. Sympathize with them. But don't trade in your yoke. Secondly, he gives two rationale. We'll have to move quickly, which I'm sure will not sadden you one little bit. But in verses 14b through 18, he gives two fundamental arguments. The first one is a theological argument, and it includes verses 14b, verse 15, and the first part of verse 16, where he draws five contrasts. We'll look at that quickly. And then from verse 16b through the end of the chapter, 17 and 18 verses, he gives three biblical promises. So I want us to look, first of all, at the theological argument he's making. Then let's look at the biblical promises that he's giving. Those two things are his primary rationale. And these are the rationale we must have if we're going to be properly yoked to Christ and not have rival yokes around our necks. Then we are going to have to be moved by these two things. Now, the first thing is the five contrasts. He's saying, what does righteousness have to do with wickedness? Those same words are used in Romans chapter 6 when he says, don't you realize that you used to give the members of your body to wickedness, ever-increasing wickedness, uses the same word here, which is the word for lawlessness, ever-increasing lawlessness. You used to do that. But now, he says, you are to give the members of your body as slaves to righteousness, same word, law-keeping. You are to follow the law of God and be a slave to it because you're in love with him. Obviously, you have a new master. That's the whole point of Romans 6. He uses the same words. Here he's saying, Don't you realize you came out of one world, the world of wickedness? You were bound to it consistently, without exception. And now you have seen the light of the gospel. So what do these two have to do with each other? And when you put on two yokes, you're not only going to get pains in your neck, you're going to get torn up because you're living in two competing, opposing worlds. They're hostile to each other. Then he uses light and darkness. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says, you were darkness, but now you are light. And he says in Ephesians 5:8, live as children of light. Walk in the light. Don't you realize you left the darkness? What do these two have to do with each other? And then he says, what does Christ have to do with Satan? Belial. He's saying that's how awful it is. That's how much a betrayal it is. When you give yourself to this other yoke, you're following the hostile opponent of Christ himself and trying to live in both bedrooms. He says it's awful. Be done with it. And then he says, what about the believer and the unbeliever? Do you have a common lot? That would be the literal translation there in the verse. Do you have a common inheritance? No, you all are headed all in a completely different direction. Your destiny is different. Your inheritance is different. So different from those who will be judged with everlasting fire. And then lastly, he says, what about the temple of God and the temple of the pagans? You know, the Greeks tried to combine it in the 2nd century B.C. when they invaded Jerusalem. They tried to bring their Zeus and put him up in the Holy of the Holies of God's temple. And, of course, that was the infamous abomination of desolation. And Paul is saying, what does the pagan temple and the pagan gods have to do with the temple of God? And furthermore, and now he nails the final nail in the coffin to our double yoking when he says in verse 16a, and do you not know you are the temple of God? So that you are the Holy of Holies. You are the place where he dwells. What does Zeus have to do with your heart? Nothing. So we have this enormous challenge to realize how different we are through this theological argument. Now, the second argument he makes in verses 16b through 18 is very quickly this. He's reciting some Old Testament promises. And you'll notice in that first citation, he cites Leviticus 26, where we're told that God will walk with us, he will live with us, he will be our God, and we will be his people. In other words, he indwells us. What is a temple for? It's for him to dwell, and he lives here. This is his house. Don't profane it. And it's so interesting, if you've ever wondered what these symbols are in the faces of the balcony, they go from the Garden of Eden to the city of God in Revelation 21, 22, taking us all the way through all the biblical covenants. And what are the words right in the middle on the north face of the balcony? I will live with you and be your God, and you will be my people. This is covenantal language. That's what the covenant is. God is dwelling with a people, in the midst of the people. That's what the wilderness wanderings were all about. The tabernacle was there because God chose to dwell among a redeemed and sinful people. And that's exactly what he's doing today. So his first argument from the biblical promise is, I'm going to be with you. I'm living with you. Then secondly, he quotes Isaiah 52:11, where the people are told they're going to come out of Babylon. And they've got to bring all the temple furnishings to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And he says, touch no unclean thing. Come out from among them, those Babylonians. Come out to Jerusalem. Touch no unclean thing. Be separated from them in your holiness. Now, in this case, it was ritual holiness. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, don't you see? The same is true in spiritual holiness. We've been set apart. We are to touch no unclean things. Because we are the consecrated furnishings of God in his temple. We are the ones who sing out his name and glorify him. We are the ones who lift up his holy name and praise him. We're set apart for that purpose. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from among them. Separate yourself. And the word holiness means separation. So we're separated from the corruptions of the world and separated unto God for this purpose. That's the reason we baptize our infants. Because in their baptism, they're separated. They're consecrated by these waters that symbolize the covenant community rearing children who are consecrated, set apart for his everlasting praise. He lives among us, and our children are dedicated and consecrated for his worship. Now, the third argument comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says to David and Solomon, you're going to be mine. You're my son. And Paul takes a little New Testament apostolic license here, and he says, you'll be my sons and daughters. And he says, this is what God has said to us in the promise through the Davidic covenant, which is symbolized over here, that you're my children. So he indwells us, first of all. Secondly, the promise says he separates us. And the third promise shows us that he adopts us. We're his children. These are the underpinning arguments for why holiness is incumbent upon the church. Now, lastly, verse 1, how do you do this? And I want us to see that Paul says, first of all, there's a clear command not to double yoke or other yoke. There are clear rationale, two major rationale why we must do it. And thirdly, there are clear directions for how to do it. Now let's start. Let's see three things in verse 1. First of all, how do you do it? Remember the promises. Look what he says. Because we've been given such great promises, since we have such great promises. And it concerns me that so many church-going people try to walk in holiness with Christ without first of all reflecting, without first of all remembering what he's done. Ladies and gentlemen, this holiness thing, it's really all about him. Leonard Ravenhill, the wonderful preacher of the last century, he said the most marvelous thing God has done is he has taken unholy men, put them in an unholy world, and he has made them holy, and he keeps them holy in it. It's God's work. It's an amazing thing that you're walking in holiness to any degree whatsoever. So we remember his promises. Come out from among them. I will cleanse you. Come out from among them. I will adopt you. Come out from among them, and I'll dwell with you and give you the power for holiness. Do you see what I've done? He's saying to us. And Paul says, first of all, remember the promises of God. Secondly, purify yourself. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, let me just give you three things. You must name the idolatry of another yoke and renounce it. Name what it is. The reason you like this other message or you like this other way is because you are really taking on another yoke, and you need to name what that is, whether it's your sexuality or your greed or your pride or your desire for popularity. Name it. And the reason these idols are so powerful is that for every idol out there in the world, there is a corresponding lust in your heart. For the idol of sexual misbehavior and immorality, there is a corresponding lustfulness in your heart for whatever sexuality can bring to you. For the idol of material possessions, there's a corresponding lust to be wealthy and safe and secure. For the idol of being popular, there's a corresponding lust to be affirmed. And what we see is that when the yoke of Christ comes on us, he says, I'll give you rest. I'll give you the affirmation that you need. I'll give you the intimacy that you were looking for inappropriately, and I'll give you an estate that you can never spend. And you don't have to be avaricious about the things in this life. So the first thing is name the idol and the lust and renounce it. Secondly, keep good company. Keep your non-Christian friends. Make some more. But keep good company of people who know what the yoke is all about. Have yoke fellows who can hold you accountable and talk about the promises of God. And thirdly, receive his forgiveness. You're not going to make it without that. You're not going to experience his purity until you confess your impurity and receive his forgiveness, which cleanses you of your impurity and reminds you that you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, remember the promises. Secondly, purify yourself. Now, thirdly, and lastly, here's how we do it. We perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Does it mean that we're perfect? No. But it means that we have a perfect goal. And what is the goal? To be like Jesus Christ. It's his power that comes in us by his Spirit. And he is the ultimate goal, so that as we are told by Paul in Romans chapter 8, we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And I look out at this blessed congregation of people who have professed their faith, so many of you, and who are in the process of getting to know him better. And I look forward to that day when you'll be presented before him without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And you will be so glorified that the angels will be tempted to bow down and worship you. And I thank God that we just keep our eyes and our focus on Christ. Set your eyes on him, says the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, seated at the right hand of the Father. Keep your eyes focused on him and out of reverence for him. It's very interesting. If you back up one verse, you'll find that Paul uses a very unusual word for him when he quotes the scriptures. The last word of chapter 6 says the Lord Almighty. That's the only place he says Lord Almighty in all of his texts. You'll find Lord Almighty in the Old Testament. You'll find it 9 times in Revelation, but you won't find it anywhere used by the Apostle Paul. It's that Greek word pantokrator. That means the one who rules over everything. And in Isaiah's message, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Pantokrator in Greek. He used the Hebrew word Shabaoth. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Lord over everything. And the Apostle Paul is saying, do you realize these gods are nothings? You're striving for popularity and for wealth and for prestige and for sexual pleasure and all the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. Do you realize it is not only nothing, it's less than nothing, and that the God of all creation is the one who's praised with a holy life? He's saying, I'll tell you who's given these promises, that has promised you that you're his treasured possession. It's the Pantokrator of all creation. And so, ladies and gentlemen, complete your holiness, perfect your holiness, grow in your holiness out of this grand and noble motive of the fear and the reverence of the living God. It greatly offends the Lord when we betray him with a double yoke. It greatly delights him when his people know how special they are in his eyes. And they wear the yoke, and it is easy and light and joyful to them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign power and goodness toward us. Thank you for your immense holiness, which no mind can fully conceive. Thank you that in your grace you are willing to share with us that we may grow in such holiness until we see you face to face. God, as we now would pray in song, would you please, the searcher of all hearts, erase from our hearts anything that competes with you, and would you reestablish your throne in our hearts through Jesus Christ. Amen.